Hosea chapter 10, we begin in verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children, so shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 12. This may be a familiar verse to you. It should be. If it's not, I recommend you underscore it, highlight it, memorize it, contemplate it. And look now at what it says. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Hosea stands out from the other prophets in a very unusual way. His broken marriage serves to illustrate the message that he would proclaim. The theme of the book that bears his name, the theme that I like, is this: God's love spurned but constant. That's the theme given in your King James Study Bible, if you have a King James Study Bible. And I think the statement very concisely captures the theme of the book. And other commentators, for the most part, express the same idea, but perhaps not as precisely. In the first three chapters of the book, you find Hosea being commanded by the Lord to take to himself a wife of whoredoms. And Hosea obeys, and he takes a lady by the name of Gomer to be his wife. Unfortunately, she behaves in a manner consistent with her character. And so she leaves Hosea and goes back to her immoral ways. But rather than put her away, Hosea, at the command of the Lord, takes her back. And so the prophet's unhappy marriage life serves to illustrate the covenant faithfulness of God. Like the prophet's wife, the Israelites had abandoned the Lord and were engaged in all manner of false religion and idolatry, along with the immorality that accompanied that idolatry. But still the Lord desired to keep Israel. If you could picture the prophet being heartbroken over the unfaithfulness of his wife, so is the Lord heartbroken and jealous for his people. And so he admonishes them through the prophet to repent and to return to him. And he warns them of the judgment to come should they continue in their spiritual infidelity. And in the midst of such pleadings and warnings, there comes the words of our text this morning: sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. A simple analysis of this verse reveals three commands that come from the Lord. There's the command to sow. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. There's the command to reap. Reap in mercy. And then there's the command to break up. Break up your fallow ground. There follows a compelling reason for obeying these commands. Notice what the text goes on to say. They are to do these things. They are to sow. They are to reap. They are to break up. And for this reason, for it is time to seek the Lord. I think there's a close connection between the commands and the reason given for those commands that follows. Indeed, when you look at that statement, it is time to seek the Lord, you might say that this statement is a concise restatement of what has already been said. It's as if the Lord could have said, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, and break up your fallow ground. But rather than restate the three commands, the Lord instead abbreviates the matter by saying that it's time to seek the Lord. Now, if my analysis of the verse is correct, then it leads to the conclusion that seeking the Lord amounts to sowing to yourselves in righteousness, reaping in mercy, and breaking up your fallow ground. These three things become elements, if you will, to seeking the Lord. Now, what I'd like to do this morning in preparing our hearts to remember the Lord around this table is to call your attention to this matter of seeking the Lord. You could certainly make the argument today that the prophet made in his day that it is time for the people of God to seek the Lord. I don't think I need to go into the many analogies that could be drawn from Hosea's day to our day. Both present to us times of spiritual infidelity and compromise and apostasy and worldliness. But let's not think this morning so much on a broad scale when it comes to the words of the text. For you see, we can and we should make the application, each one of us, on a personal level. Now, I don't know what you've been through this past week. I don't know what besetting sins may have overcome you. I don't know how much the world managed to dominate your affections or how much you may have neglected your devotional habits, including time in prayer and time in the Word. But whatever the case may be with you, I think I can say to you with confidence, it's time to seek the Lord. And the very fact that we're here this morning in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day, among the Lord's people, around the Lord's table, all this means is that it's time to seek the Lord. And so that's my theme this morning. As we're gathered for worship and gathered to remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, it becomes very appropriate to say very simply and very directly, it is time to seek the Lord. And the question I'll answer this morning in my analysis of the text is, how? How do you do that? How do you seek the Lord? Well, consider with me, first of all, that if we seek the Lord this morning, we do so by facing the condition that the text presents. If we're going to seek the Lord, we've got to face some truth and some reality. We've got to face the condition that the text presents. Now, when the Lord says, break up your fallow ground, he's not commanding the Israelites to go till their untilled fields. Fallow ground, you see, is ground that has not been prepared for planting. It's barren ground and it's hard soil. And the Lord is drawing a spiritual analogy from hard, untilled soil to describe a heart condition that was prevalent among the Israelites. a condition all too sadly that we can relate to. Their hearts were hard. That's the meaning of fallow ground. Their hearts had become calloused and hard, especially to the things of God and especially to God himself. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10, following that vision of the glory of Jehovah, where the prophet beholds the very angels of heaven covering their faces and their feet as they cry out or perhaps even sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's in Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Following that vision, Isaiah is commissioned to go to Judah. So we read in that chapter, verses 9 and 10, "And he," that is Jehovah, "said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Oh, there's a very good description of the spiritual meaning of fallow ground. Hearts that are fat, or as another English version renders it, hearts that are dull. Or as another English version renders it, hearts that are insensitive. And such is their condition that though they hear, they don't understand. And though they see, they don't perceive. Nothing wrong with their physical sight, nothing wrong with their physical hearing. The whole thing's a matter of the heart. Their ears are heavy, you see, and their eyes, which is their spiritual eyes, are shut. This is not a hard condition to recognize in our own day or in our own hearts. Basically, this is a hard condition that hears the gospel but is not impacted by the gospel. And I'm not speaking now merely of unsaved people. It obviously applies to them. But I'm speaking of Christians who hear the gospel and yet are not impacted by it. This is a condition that sees Christ as he's presented in the gospel, but is not affected by Christ. Not even by the sight of Christ crucified. His broken body, his shed blood, it just doesn't mean that much to you. You can actually gaze on him dying in your place and yawn at what the scene of Calvary means. Oh, fallow ground is a condition to be dreaded. It's also a condition to be feared. When you consider that verse in Isaiah 6, and then you find that verse fulfilled during the time of Christ, you learn that such a heart condition becomes a matter of judgment. That's a part of the judgment of God, you know. When he gives people over to a hard heart. And that's what happened in Christ's day when he spoke in parables. If the soil is not plowed, you see, there comes a time when God leaves a man to his heart condition. The man at best was a stony ground hearer or a wayside ground hearer. The word may have had an impact on such a man at one time, but given enough time, other things rule his heart, whether those things be the deceitfulness of riches or the cares of this world. Other things strangle the word and it becomes unfruitful. I was listening to a good sermon on this text by Ian Paisley. I recommend it to you. You can find it on Sermon Audio. And he makes a very interesting point about the parable of the sower, how the thing that is constant and consistent in that parable is the seed. The seed never changes. The seed is always the same. It's the soil that's different. The good soil, the stony ground, the shallow ground, And would you notice from the text how personal the Lord makes the application when he says, break up your fallow ground. He does not call on us to look around at others. He does not call on us to make broad applications to the spiritual state of the nation. He calls on us to search our own hearts. One of the biggest challenges we face as Christians, you see, is the challenge of seeing the beam in our own eyes before we try to remove the mote from the eye of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're honest this morning, then don't you have to acknowledge that you're familiar with the spiritual condition that is described in the text? I have to sadly confess that I know it too well. How often do you open your Bible? You're doing your duty now. Okay, that's good. That's a good thing to do, your devotional duty. So you're going to read your chapter, your two chapters, whatever it is. And before you even get to the next chapter, you find yourself dozing off to sleep. Or you find yourself so lazy mentally that when you come to the second chapter, you don't even remember a thing of what you just read in the previous chapter. That ought to concern you, especially if it becomes chronic. You don't have to scratch your head and wonder what the preacher is talking about when he describes fallow ground. You know the condition. You've experienced this condition. You may have come to the Lord's house this morning in this condition. Wouldn't you agree that as you find yourself in this condition, that it's time to seek the Lord? Which would include breaking up your fallow ground. You won't begin to take the right steps toward overcoming that condition until you acknowledge the condition. And one of the things we're to do around the Lord's table is to search our hearts and to search them for such a condition as is symbolized by fallow ground. And we have, and this is really a wonderful blessing when you think about it, we are given the opportunity by the Lord to judge ourselves. For if we would judge ourselves, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, we should not be judged. We're given that opportunity. We're given that opportunity to search our hearts and then to come clean with God. There's a sense in which the Israelites were being given that opportunity to do the very thing that Paul calls on the saints in Corinth to do, to judge themselves. Invite the Lord to search your heart and bring to your awareness your heart condition and then deal with it by confessing it to God, pleading the blood of Christ over it, and begging God to give you victory over it. And if you find yourself having to admit that the text is describing your heart this morning, then you should beg God not to leave you in that condition. Oh Lord, leave me not to the kind of heart condition that sees and hears and yet is not affected by the glorious truths of the gospel. So this is the heart condition that must be faced, the condition that is pictured by soil that is untilled or unplowed and has become hard. Now there's a sense in which the first two commands in the verse show us the means to overcoming this heart condition. In other words, to heed the third command of the verse, to break up your fallow ground, it becomes necessary to give heed to the first two commands of the verse. Simply put, if you would break up your fallow ground, then you must sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. And that will contribute to the process. That will accomplish the process. And this leads to our next consideration from the text. If you would seek the Lord, and now I would add, if you would break up your fallow ground while in the process of seeking the Lord, you must do so, secondly, by submitting to the scrutiny of God's law. By submitting to the scrutiny of God's law. God's law, you see, is where righteousness is to be found. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Well, you can't describe righteousness. You can't speak of righteousness without the law behind that righteousness. Apart from the law, and Paul makes this evident in Romans, apart from the law, there is no knowledge of sin. But with the knowledge of that law, there comes such knowledge of sin. God's law, you see, is where righteousness is to be found. So Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, where he writes, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just," and underscore that word just and good. The word just in this verse means literally righteous. The law is holy and just or righteous and good. And yet in that same chapter, in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes what we might call a spiritual law. This law is not found in the form of a commandment or a precept or statute, but it's a spiritual law of reality. You might liken it to the physical law of gravity. The law of gravity is in effect at all times, and so is this spiritual law that Paul gives in Romans 7 and verse 21, where he says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." A spiritual law. This is why we could never be justified by the law of God. Our best efforts are tainted by sin. So how do we sow to ourselves then in righteousness? We do so by scrutinizing ourselves by that law that is holy and just and good. Take the Ten Commandments, for example, for there you have the best summary statement of the moral law of God. Have you truly had no other God but the true and living God, as the first commandment calls for you to do? Have you been free from idolatry, which is the sin of exalting anything above God, including things like wealth or health or recreation or entertainment or even your vocation? These are things that can and do have their rightful place in the Christian's life. I'm not about to suggest that there's no place for recreation or entertainment, or that we should be careless with regard to our health or the money we make. It's only when these things rule our hearts that we become guilty of idolatry. And perhaps the surest way to test yourself as to how much the world rules your heart is to ask yourself, how does my pursuit of the things of this world compare to the way I seek the Lord? Do you pray? Do you spend time in God's Word? Does God have your heart, or do other things have your heart? Oh, believer, sow to yourself in righteousness and seek the Lord for the grace and wisdom that's needed to be honest with yourself before God. You've heard me say it many times, that when it comes to Christian liberty, I love the liberty that is afforded to the child of God to be honest before God. I don't know that any other religion affords that opportunity. And if it did, chances are you wouldn't want it. We can be honest before God with regard to our sin because we know provision has been made for our sin. So I don't have to deny sin. I don't have to excuse sin. I don't have to blame someone else or blame circumstances for sin. No, I have the liberty to be honest before God when it comes to my sin. How about your use of the Lord's name? I hope you don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I hope that you're jealous for the honor of that name. The name of Christ, after all, is a name that is exalted above every name, and every knee will bow to that name and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what about the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day? Do you make the best use of that day? As I was contemplating this, I recalled a biography that I read many years ago about General Douglas MacArthur. You remember Douglas MacArthur? Famous general of World War II that pledged he would return to the Philippines when he was forced by the Japanese to evacuate it. He did come back, and those words became famous, "I have returned." Well, that same book tells how General MacArthur was at one time the president of West Point, where soldiers are trained to be officers. And he observed how bored the cadets were on Sundays. Seems like they had no clue how to sanctify the Lord's Day, which was a rule that applied to West Point at that time. And so rather than seek the counsel of godly men or maybe godly chaplains who might have given some suggestions on how to honor the day, MacArthur instead simply nullified the observance of the day at West Point. That's a shame. But if you don't know how to sanctify the day, then it would seem reasonable that you simply dismiss the commandment altogether. Oh, that we might learn to be better observers of the Lord's Day. It's not enough, you know, to simply take the day off from work. That's certainly a part of it. Indeed, God himself set the example of resting after he had finished the 6 days of creation. And it wasn't because he needed rest. No, he knew that we needed rest. He knew how he created man. And I should say here that the keeping one day in seven for the Lord is not so much a Mosaic commandment as it is a creation commandment, and one that was put in place before man even fell into sin. Now, I've just covered the first table of the law. Sowing to yourself in righteousness means applying that table to your life. You do well to focus on our shorter catechism questions and answers that pertain to the Ten Commandments. That section of the catechism gives you a very good analysis of what to do and what to avoid. And don't forget the second table of the law. Have you killed this week? Have you killed anyone through unjust anger, which is the sin of the heart behind the sixth commandment, according to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? Have you been faithful in all your relations? Have you stolen? Have you slandered? Have you coveted another man's goods? Oh, sow to yourselves in righteousness. And I dare say that where you truly sow to yourself in righteousness, you will come to experience conviction of sin. I'm reminded of that scene in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. I know I've referenced it before, and every time I reference it, I always wonder out loud, I wonder if this is something we should try to practice someday as a church. It was where all the people were gathered together for the reading of the law. And the law was read in the presence of those people. Everyone who was of understanding, men, women, children, it was read in their presence from morning till noon. Can you imagine that? How would it be if we all gathered out in the parking lot, that we're going to stay here early in the morning until noon, and we're going to read God's word. We're going to read God's law. Listen to the impact that reading had on the people. This is given to us in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. It says, "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, which is the word that means governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, why do you suppose that was? That they wept when they heard the words of the law. Oh, what a vivid picture of sowing to themselves in righteousness. They heard the law, and the law brought to their hearts conviction of sin, conviction that caused them to weep. And this is what you and I must do. This contributes to breaking up the fallow ground. This is a part of seeking the Lord. And this is the process whereby we may overcome or prevent hard-heartedness. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. How then do we seek the Lord? We do so by facing the condition the text presents, which is the condition of fallow ground or hard-heartedness. And then we sow to ourselves in righteousness by applying the law of God to our lives. And then finally, we seek the Lord, thirdly, finally, by applying the gospel to ourselves. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, our text says, reap in mercy. This is what really brings us to the table of the Lord this morning. Where are you going to find mercy after you've sown to yourself in righteousness? Well, there's only one place. You'll find it in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You're going to find mercy in Christ's atoning death. You're going to find it in the salvation that only Christ could provide. And you'll find that mercy of the gospel in the knowledge that Christ didn't set aside righteousness in order to deal with you in mercy. Oh, no, rather, he fulfilled righteousness. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, he says in Matthew 5, verse 17. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And it is his fulfilling of all righteousness that opens the floodgate of mercy. So we read in Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that one man being Adam, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the obedience in this verse makes reference to the obedience of Christ, his life, and his death. So we read in Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is why we remember through the bread of communion that he was found in fashion as a man. And this is why we remember in the cup of communion that his obedience took him all the way to Calvary's cross, where he shed his blood for our sins. Do you begin to see then how we break up our fallow ground when it comes to seeking the Lord? We sow to ourselves in righteousness by opening our hearts to the Holy Spirit's application of the law to our lives. We love that law. We recognize that law as holy and just and good. But we're not so foolish as to deceive ourselves into thinking that we've measured up to it. So we invite him to convict us of our sins, and we do so knowing what the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so you could say that these two things work together to break up our fallow ground. The law convicts us of our sins, but the gospel convinces us of God's love and God's provision in Christ. I returned to that scene I described earlier from Nehemiah chapter 8, where the law was read and the people wept. Before that day was over, they were admonished not to weep, but to send presents to each other and to rejoice. Listen to the words of Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you see how that completes the picture of sowing in righteousness, reaping in mercy, breaking up fallow ground? They heard, they believed, they understood not only the moral law, but the ceremonial law of sacrifice that pointed them to the coming Messiah. It needs to work the same way for you and me. We hear the law. We apply the gospel. It convicts us. It humbles us. But at the end of the day, it leaves us in joy. Oh, thank God your sins are washed away. Thank God there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Thank God for what he says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And I love to underscore the words, and just. Here again, another example, just and righteous, or righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to do that. It's not just a matter of grace and mercy. Oh, it is that. But it's also in keeping with God's righteousness. In other words, it's a righteous thing for God to do, to forgive us our sins when we confess them. And that's why we can have confidence that he will always forgive, that the blood of Christ will never lose its power, because it is the righteous thing for God to do. Why is that the case? Well, it's the case on account of what Christ has done. His life, his death, makes it a righteous thing for God to forgive and cleanse and deal with us in mercy. Oh, may we indeed then around this communion table this morning sow to ourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, and break up the fallow ground of our hearts, and so seek the Lord. And may we do so, as the text says, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Let's close then in a word of prayer before we distribute the elements. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for the law of God and for the gospel of Christ, and that the two, in a sense, are completely compatible, and that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. We thank thee, Lord, for forgiveness. We thank thee, Lord, for the liberty to be honest with God. We thank thee as well for the opportunity to strive to measure up to thy law, because we can do so without the dread of its condemning power. Oh, Lord, draw near to us now. As we remember Christ around his table, may we indeed sow to ourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, and break up our fallow ground. And, oh, Lord, if there are those here this morning that find themselves in the condition presented by the text, have mercy, Lord. Have mercy on us all. Give us not over to an insensitive and dull heart, but may we be impacted to the very core of our beings with the truth that Christ loved us and came and gave his body to be broken and shed his blood. Oh, may these things, O Lord, fill us to overflowing and transform our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.